Well, we praise God for those testimonies. My heart was blessed listening to them, brethren. The Lord bless you and lead you on. I think I'll take time to tell you a lovely story. I told it in the church at Roanoke on Sunday night. I'm going to tell you it again. Many of you will know that for 25 years, in the little part of the world that I come from, we have suffered tremendous problems through terrorism. 3,000 people have been killed out of a population of 1.5 million. I received a phone call one day from the chaplain of the Mays prison in Northern Ireland, where some of the most notorious criminals in the world are held. And the telephone call from the chaplain told me that a young man who was a prisoner there wanted to see me. I went to see him. I was shown into a little room to talk with him. I discovered that he'd been associated with my church lots of years ago before I came there. He got involved in terrorism and now he was incarcerated in a prison. But he sent for me to tell me that on the Sunday evening he'd been watching that film, Jesus of Nazareth, I think it was, on television, and he'd come under conviction of sin and he found the Lord as his Savior. He served his sentence and was released. He came to me one day and he told me that he felt God was calling him to be a missionary and he wanted to go to Bible school. He went to Bible school for 4 years. And after the 4 years in Bible school, he applied to a missionary society for work in Japan. Now, how he ever got to Japan, I do not know apart from God doing it. Because very few governments will let you into their country if you have a terrorist record. But he got to Japan. One day when he was on the beach in Japan with some young people sharing a summer activity, he had his shirt sleeves rolled up. And of course he was tattooed all the way down, as most of the terrorists in our country are. A man came over to him and he said to him, "You've done well to make it here." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You're part of the mafia." "No, no," he said, "I'm a missionary." Well, he said, "You must be from the mafia because no one in Japan is tattooed, only the mafia." And he entered into conversation with that man. Later on, he got the opportunity to give his testimony on Japanese television. He's an exceptionally fluent Japanese speaker. And through that testimony on television, he got other opportunities to witness to the mafia. I was in Japan with him just before the earthquake that almost devastated the city of Kobe. And just at that time, he'd been appointed chaplain to Kobe Prison with special responsibilities for the mafia. That's what God can do with a young terrorist. That's why the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And that's the message our world needs tonight. But that's not my message tonight. I just thought I'd tell you that. Let's turn again to Psalm 85. I'm going to preach from this psalm tonight. And I trust that God will help me just to burden your heart again for something of what God has done. Psalm 85. Psalm 85. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again unto folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps." A little prayer together. Father, we thank thee again for this precious, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. We thank thee, Lord, for this mind of God to men. We thank Thee, Lord, for this glorious revelation of Thy truth. And Father, we confess tonight our total inability to handle Thy word adequately unless we know the aid of Thy Spirit. And Father, we pray for the aid of the Spirit of God now as we come to this marvelous portion of Thy truth. And we pray, Lord, that we tonight in this place will hear from heaven through the word of God. Lord, the word that has been given to us is to preach the word. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. And Father, we want to be faithful to the gospel and to the word. And we want to be faithful to the God of that word. So, Lord, I take the promised Holy Ghost, that blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, He undertakes. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether any of you have preached through this psalm. I have always intended to preach through it and do a proper exposition of it, but I'm not going to do that this evening. But it's a psalm that is very interesting. It's very questionable whether David was the author of this psalm. Probably he wasn't. But the person who is the author of it was certainly a loyal patriot. He was a man with great burden and great concern. And it really doesn't matter who the author of this particular psalm was. One thing that is sure, he's a man with a burden. But this particular psalm, I think, was written at a time when the people of Israel had been brought back from Babylonian captivity. That's very, very evident from the beginning of the psalm. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. But the interesting thing about the psalm is this. Even though they seem to be delivered from the bondage and the thraldom of captivity, they seem to be still under some of the disfavor of Almighty God. And that's what's concerning the psalmist. And I believe that's a very typical picture of the church today. Many people have been saved by the grace of God, but we are not experiencing the full blessing of God. And here is the psalmist saying in this psalm, Lord, in spite of the fact that we've been brought back, you have brought us back from captivity, you've forgiven our iniquity, and we've had many blessings. We're in need of you to revive us again. Is that not the situation in America tonight? Certainly the situation in my country. We have many people who claim to be the Lord's, but they're still in bondage. We need to be revived. We need to be stirred. They need to be moved. And here is the psalmist crying, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? That ought to be the cry from most of our prayer meetings these days. It ought to be the cry from most of our hearts. Lord, will you not do it another time? You've done it before. Do it again. I'm sure some of you have read books by Roy Hessen. Roy Hessen made a great statement some years ago. It's a sad one, but it's a very wonderful statement. He said that hope for revival in England has died in the long waiting. Is that true of America? Hope for revival has died in the long waiting. We've waited a long time for revival. Some places in your country has experienced periods of awakening in isolated little spots. But as far as the nation's concerned, you probably have to go back to those days of Jeremiah Lamphere and the prayer meetings in New York and the spread of those prayer meetings to see a revival that touched the nation. Hope for revival is dying in the long waiting. Men, my heart's concern tonight in prayer and desire is that hope for revival is not died in your hearts in the long waiting. It may have been a long time since God moved across America. Maybe a long time since God spread His blessing across this great nation that so many other nations of the world look to. But I hope that hope for it is not died in the long waiting. And I hope tonight as we gather here as men, particularly with a burden and a concern, that we'll have a longing for revival. And that's what I want to try to speak to you on tonight, because that's exactly what the psalmist is expressing here, a longing for revival. Will you not revive us again? I've a longing, says the psalmist. You've done great things for us. You've delivered us. You've brought us out of captivity. But oh God, will you not revive us again? That's it. First thing I want you to notice in this passage is the passionate desire for revival. His passionate desire for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Now I have to say this to you, friend. I'm all for doing what I can do for God. I remember once sitting under the ministry of Dr. Edwin Orr, and he said he worked like an Arminian and he prayed like a Calvinist. Well, that's just me. I'm all for doing what I can. But listen, only God can give you a passionate desire for revival. You can't work that up. You can't bring it about, my friend, by singing choruses 27 times one after the other. Only God can give you a passionate desire for revival. And this man is expressing a passionate desire for revival. I can nearly picture this man. Maybe I'm wrong. But I can picture him down on his knees and the tears running down his cheeks. And he's saying, God, you've been wonderful to us. You've delivered us. But I want revival. Is that where you are tonight?
Amen.
I've been there many times. I meet every Friday night with a bunch of dear folks who have a burden for revival. We get ourselves shut into a little room and we cry to God. I'm sure some people think that God's deaf when they hear us. We cry to God for blessing and for revival. Passionate desire for revival. Now will you notice that in this passionate desire for revival that he expresses in this particular psalm, he expresses a sense of remembrance. Wilt thou not revive us again? Here is expressing a sense of remembrance. Lord, we remember when you did this before. We remember in times past when you gave us tokens of your blessing. You showed us your favor. Lord, we remember. And oh, as he passionately pleads and desires for revival, he's expressing a sense of remembrance. I suppose very few of us in this building tonight have experienced real revival. You've read about it. And I tell you, the very reading of it makes me long for God to do it again. The very reading of it makes me long for God to do it again. Some of you may have heard of a man called the Reverend William Haslam. He was a Church of England minister in Cornwall. Preaching one morning in the pulpit, an unconverted man, God wonderfully saved him while he was preaching. And someone in the congregation cried out, "Hallelujah, the vicar's got saved." And he was saved while preaching in the pulpit. But God used William Haslam in the great Cornish revival. The revival of Cornwall. Billy Bray. All the great men of God in that area. But here's what William Haslam said. The very remembrance of these times warms my heart. When it was over and done with. When the revival had gone and faded. The very remembrance of these times warms my heart. That's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, will you not revive us again? We remember you doing it before. You were favorable unto the land. But we want you to do it again. In my country, that great revival that we experienced in 1859 was as a result of a few young men, four young men, hearing of a great revival that was taking place in the United States of America. They heard of a man called Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier who started a little prayer meeting in the Fulton Street Church in New York. And that prayer meeting spread and spread and spread until a dear man traveling right across your country said that he'd traveled the length and breadth of the country and he'd seen a prayer meeting all that length. Every town and village had prayer meetings. Four young men heard what God was doing in America, and they shut themselves into a little schoolhouse just a short distance where I was reared. And they prayed every Friday night. They read George Mueller's book on faith, and they took their Bible and they read the Bible. And they got down and they interceded and asked God, and they said, God, if you can do that in America, you can do it here. And God did it there. Remember. Dear man came over from Scotland to see what God was doing in Ireland. He was stirred. He remembered what he'd seen. He went back to the Scottish borders and started to open his church for prayer meetings. And God came into Ulster, or into Scotland. In that period of revival in Ireland, 100,000 men and women were saved by the grace of God. And in Scotland, 300,000 came to Christ, and in England, 600,000. 1 million people were brought to Christ. Sense of remembrance. But the second thing this plea, this passionate desire for revival expresses, it doesn't only express a sense of remembrance, but it expresses a sense of realization. Will you not revive us again? Now, what is the thing, what are the things that he realizes in this passionate desire for revival that he's expressing here? Well, first of all, he realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. Look at verse 4. He says, Lord, we would leap to be revived. We long for reviving. But in verse 4, he says, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Turn us, O God. Why is he saying this? They needed to repent. And all here as he expresses this sense of remembrance, he follows on to express this sense of realization. He realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. Turning from sin, my friend, is the dawn of revival. And I believe we need to come to that place of realization today where we realize the sinfulness of the people of God. Now, I am not suggesting that this generation is the most sinful generation that we've ever lived in. That would be wrong, and history would probably prove me wrong. But I'm going to tell you this, friend, there are enough scandals in the church today and enough sin amongst God's people for us to cry again, Lord, I realize the sinfulness of your people, will you turn us? Breaks my heart to hear people coming and saying to me, professing Christians, I feel God's telling me to leave my wife. Utter rubbish and nonsense. God gets the blame of some of these things. But that's the climate we're living in today, where people feel that they can do almost anything. They're immune from any kind of judgment of God or any responsibility to God. And here's the psalmist saying, Lord, I realize the sinfulness of the people of God. And I think we've got to come to terms with that. Some of you know that God used the Sotera twins in a time of blessing and awakening in Saskatoon in Canada some years ago. I think it was in the 70s, if I can remember right. I think it was in Bill McLeod's church. I don't know whether it was Bill McLeod said this or not. He said people wept because their lives were lived at such a low level. People that wept because their lives were lived at such a low level. In one of those meetings in Saskatoon, a local pastor, deeply concerned and convicted, he walked the aisle one night. He fell on the steps at the front of the church and he cried out, oh God, he said, I want to die and let God take over. We've got to realize the sinfulness. A.W. Tozer, I suppose if I have a patron saint, it's A.W. Tozer. I love him. Love his writings. Tozer says this, one of our great tasks is to demonstrate to the young people of this generation that there is nothing stupid about being righteous. Amen. To do so, we must stop negotiating with sin. Amen. This man is realizing the sinfulness of the people of God. Folks, I say this again, we've got to come to terms with this in our churches today. We've got to deal with it. I'm not saying we deal with it brutally. No, no, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. We're to deal with it in grace and in mercy. But we've got to deal with sin. We've got to bring the sin of the people before God. And we've got to challenge sin. We've got to speak out against sin. And here is the psalmist saying, as he's pleading for this move of the Spirit, as this he's expressing this passionate desire for revival. There's a sense of remembrance, but there's a sense of realization. And he realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, our trials frequently arise from our sins, and they will not go till sin goes. I remember Duncan Campbell, dear beloved brother in Christ, that God mightily used. During those days of the Hebridean revival, in one of the prayer meetings, he said this to them, brethren, it's just so much humbug waiting for this night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? And we've got to ask ourselves that. I don't know very many of you here tonight. I don't know how you live, friend. And I am not perfect. But I trust tonight that my hands are clean and my heart is pure. And I hope that yours are. Your hands are clean and your heart is pure. because that's the road. But he not only realizes the sinfulness of the people of God, notice he realizes the fierceness of the anger of God. He says, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Verse 5. Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Here's a man and he's desperate. A passionate desire for revival. And he gives this sense of remembrance in it. He says, I remember you doing it before. Do it again, Lord. But there's a sense of realization. And he not only realizes the sinfulness of the people of God, but he also realizes the fierceness of the anger of God. Turn us, O God, cast thyself away from us. Cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Do not draw out thy anger to all generations. Is there no boundary to your indignation, Lord? I think we go on willy-nilly today, not realizing that the anger of God's against us. I think much of what we've suffered in our country in the last 25 years has been nothing short of the fierceness of God's anger against a church that has gone away from God. If we'd been where we should have been, we would have been seeing revival instead of terrorism. You know, it's a humbling thing too. And I want to warn you about this. We're seeking revival and I'm longing for it. But remember, friend, the folks who were saved in the 1904 Welsh revival, the men who were saved in that revival, it wasn't long after that till they were fighting in the trenches. The people who were saved in the Congo revival, it wasn't long after that until they were dying at the Simba rebels' hands. So if God sends revival, you can expect something tragic. Historically speaking, that's the case. W.P. Nicholson, who saw revival, said you could have a riot without a revival, but you couldn't have a revival without a riot. The fierceness of God's anger. And he realizes another thing. He not only realizes the sinfulness of the people of God and the fierceness of the anger of God, but he realizes the need of the mercy of God. Show us thy mercy and grant us thy salvation. Folks, is there anything we need more tonight than the mercy of God? Oh, we need God's mercy. We've grieved him with a thousand falls. And we need the mercy of God. Oh, we need God's mercy. Show us thy mercy. Show us thy mercy and grant us thy salvation. What one of us in this building tonight doesn't feel the need of the mercy of God? No matter how far down the road we've gone with God, no matter how spiritual we are tonight, no matter how godly we are, no matter how near the cross we are, no matter how near God we are, friend, do we not feel the need of God's mercy tonight? Certainly all hand needs it. Your land needs it, my land needs it. I tell you, there's not a nation in the world tonight but needs the mercy of God. Oh, my heart cries out to God again and again, and I say, God, in your wrath will you remember mercy. The debtor to mercy alone, wrote Augustus Toplady. Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me. Thank God there's mercy. You know, in this passionate desire for revival, the psalmist not only expresses a sense of remembrance and a sense of realization, but he expresses a sense of recognition. And what is that recognition? It's simply this. He says, wilt thou not revive us again? He's recognizing that if they're going to have revival, God must do it. It must be God. Wilt thou not revive us again? Do you get the picture? Sense of remembrance, a sense of realization, but a sense of recognition. He's recognizing that God must send the revival. Duncan Campbell writes in his book, God's Standard, and he says this, we do well to remember that in the whole field of Christian experience, the first step is with God. And the late Dr. Skevington Wood put it like this in his book, revival is not an earthly concoction, but it's a heavenly creation. Revival is God's work, man. Revival is the work of God. Wilt thou not revive us? No evangelist can bring revival to your church. No pastor can bring revival to your church. No choir can bring revival to your church. Friend, not even a prayer meeting can bring revival, although I believe it's one of the facilities that God uses. God must bring it. Revival is to be revival of any worth. God must send it. Evan Roberts, who was one of God's instruments in the great 1904 Welsh Revival, he went to a little prayer meeting one night. The people were crowded into the prayer meeting. The meeting was due to start, but Evan Roberts sat with his head buried in his hands and he never did a thing. The people became agitated. And they became fidgety. And after sitting for a considerable time with his head buried in his hands, a little girl in the meeting, she stood to her feet and she began to pray. And here's what she prayed. She said, "Lord, forgive us, for we've come tonight to see a man and not the master." Amen. And that was exactly why Evan Roberts had not risen to speak. He sensed that they'd come to glorify Evan Roberts and not Evan Roberts' God. Friend, we're in great danger of putting preachers on pedestals these days. We need to be put on a cross to die. I don't know about your country, but I can tell you in my country, if we're thinking of having an evangelistic crusade in any of our churches, the first thing that people think about, who's the man that's going to draw the biggest crowd? Who's the man that's going to get them in? Bring them in. Get an attractive evangelist, a beautiful singer. We're bound to get the people. Men and women, it's God we need. And here is the psalmist realizing and recognizing that. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Lord, will you not do it?" I believe this man would have done it had he could. But he couldn't do it. He was powerless. I tell you, friend, I've prayed since I was born again for revival. I've preached about it. I've read about it. I've written about it. I've cried to God. I've even barged God and said, "Why are you not doing it, God?" I've got to realize that God will do it. And God will do it in His time. This is a rather interesting little story. Some of you will be familiar with the name of Andrew Bonner, who was one of Scotland's great preachers. He was a minister of a church in Glasgow, and a young man attended his church there, and he kind of idolized Andrew Bonner. But Andrew Bonner died rather suddenly and unexpectedly. And this young man felt that he could never sit in that church again and listen to any other preacher, only Andrew Bonner. So on a Sunday morning, instead of going to church, he took his Bible, and he went out into one of the parks, and he sat in the park bench and read his Bible. And this particular Sunday morning, as he was sitting reading his Bible in the park bench in Glasgow in Scotland, a lady came through the park. I have to watch my terminology here. She was pushing a baby buggy, do you call it here? We call it pram. What do you call the thing you push your child? Stroller. There was a baby in the stroller. A little baby sleeping in it. And she had a little boy perched on the side. And as she wheeled the stroller past this lad sitting reading his Bible, he heard her say this, "Please don't lean on Andrew Bonner." That little boy sleeping in the bottom of the pram or the stroller was called Andrew. The little boy perched on the side, his Christian name was Bonner. "Don't lean on Andrew Bonner." That young man got the message. He was leaning on Andrew Bonner. Men, I believe tonight, even in a congregation like this, there are some of us and we've been leaning on others. We feel that we know men that's bound to bring blessing to us. They're men. Just man. It's God we need. And here he says, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Will you do it, Lord?" There was a great revival in Cambus Lang in Scotland. William McCulloch was one of the men of God at that time. He writes about the revival. He says, "Need I guard against having it supposed that in speaking about what happened in 1742, I am forgetting that it was all of God. The speakers were but ram's horns in the overthrowing of the walls of Jericho. The power is not in their words, it flowed through them. Upon the whole, I think I may say the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And this is this passionate desire for revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? And in that passionate desire for revival, he expresses a sense of remembrance. Done it before, Lord. I remember you doing it. Do it again. He expresses a sense of realization. He realizes the sinfulness of the people of God, the fierceness of the anger of God, and the need of the mercy of God. He expresses a sense of recognition. If it's going to be done, God must do it. Oh, I wish I could screw it into your minds tonight and into your heart that it's God who must do it. Men and women, it's God. Look at the farce we've had across our countryside. Look at the crusades we've had, the missions we've had, the campaigns, the revivals. What have they done? They've left a trail of spiritual destruction in many of our churches. Why? Because God was not there. I listened to our dear brother tonight give that testimony. Thank you, brother. It was a great blessing. I couldn't help but feel that God did what was happening in that man's life. He may have a wonderful pastor. God bless you, brother. He may have wonderful folk, but God did it. If I had 12 halos around my head tonight, I couldn't bring revival. Couldn't do it, friend. It's God must do it. But the second thing I want you to notice in this passage is this. Not only do we see this man's passionate desire for revival, but we notice the immediate demands for revival. There's a price to be paid if we're to see God at work. You know, the time for play acting is over. The play period's past, man. We've played around for years. The church has been asleep. You ever thought about sleep? You never know you're asleep until you awake. And the church has been asleep for a long time, and one of these days she's going to waken up and realize it. And you know, when you're asleep, you dream up some fantastic things. You know, the church has dreamt up some incredible things, particularly the church in North America, and we get the wind of it later on. Some terrible things. We've tried every gimmick in the book to bring revival and bless our churches. We'll do almost anything. Friend, it's incredible. I cannot believe what some churches get up to these days in an effort to glorify God as is. You know, when you're asleep, you don't like the sound of the alarm. I often go to places to preach, and I never preach again. Have you ever read John Wesley's journal? John Wesley says again and again in his journal, he asked me not to preach again. I remember driving Duncan Campbell to a meeting one night in a place in Scotland. Duncan Campbell was a fairly fiery preacher, and he said a few things that I think trod on one or two toes. And when I was driving him back, he said, "Brother, I think I preached my introduction and farewell all in the one night." You see, my friend, we try this. You know, when we are asleep, when we do waken up and somebody finds us, catches us on sleeping when we shouldn't be sleeping, we make all kinds of excuses, don't we? I was only dozing. I just napped over. You know, sometimes when we are sleeping, when we do waken, it takes us a long time to get really wakened up. And that's how the church is today. I didn't intend to say that, but it just came to my mind. But the immediate demands of revival, there's a price to be paid. And I have to tell you tonight, it isn't the price we've been paid. Horatius Bonner once said concerning revival, it's easier to speak about it than set about it. Someone said this, I don't know who it was, but I've jotted it down in my notes. Revival or martyrdom is the choice. Unless we see revival, friend, a lot more blood is going to spill on the streets of our cities and our countryside. Now, what are the immediate demands of revival that I see in this passage? The first one is this. There's first of all the demand of conviction. Whatever you think about this man who pens this psalm, this man holds a conviction. And that conviction is that he needs God, that things are not right with his people, and something needs to be done. Now, I believe all of us in this building tonight would say amen to that. But I wonder, do we really feel a conviction in our spirit that things cannot go on in America the way they're going? Do we feel tonight in this meeting a conviction that we cannot allow lost souls to go to hell? That we cannot allow the cream of our manhood to go down the road of drug addiction and alcoholism? And that's the conviction. And that's the price we need to pay. Someone told a story of Dr. R.A. Torrey being driven through Hollywood with all those palatial homes of film stars. And the person driving Torrey noticed that he was sitting weeping. And they asked him why. He said, there they are in their luxury and in all their grandeur. The lost. I don't know whether the name of Tom Allen means anything to you. He was a minister in a city center church in Glasgow, the famous Tron Church in Glasgow, where the Reverend Eric Alexander is presently minister. Tom Allen died at quite a young age. The man who succeeded him in that church was the Reverend George B. Duncan. One Sunday morning, in the early hours of Sunday morning, the telephone rang in the manse and George Duncan answered the telephone. He could hear a lady's voice at the other end and she was asking, could you speak to the Reverend Tom Allen? George Duncan said to her, he said, I'm sorry. Have you not heard that Mr. Allen has passed away? And he said the telephone went silent for a moment or two and then he could hear the sobs of this lady. And then he heard her say this, my God, who can I go to now? My God, who can I go to now? Do you know who she was? She was a street woman, a prostitute. And Tom Allen, the minister of a prestigious city center church, on a Saturday night, into the early hours of Sunday morning, with some others from the church, worked amongst those street people, brought them in and fed them and gave them soup in the crypt of the church, talked to them about Christ and tried to win them to the Savior. He's gone. My God, who can I go to now? Friend, do you hold a conviction that we need God to do something? This is the immediate demands. If we're to see revival, friend, we've got to get convicted about the need. We can't sit in our cozy corners. I heard a story recently of an architect who was showing someone around a church that he had designed. And he was very proud of the church and he was showing them around the church. And he said, you know, this church is so well insulated, you can't hear a thing from the outside. And that's like some of our churches. We have people passing us by. I remember one Sunday morning in our early morning Sunday morning prayer meeting, a dear young man who had been saved from a terrible life of sin, praying in the prayer meeting. And he wept and he sobbed and he said, oh God, when I think of how many Christians passed me by when I was drinking and when I was alcoholic, God, don't let me ever pass one by. Conviction that we need something done. The second thing that is demanded here in terms of the immediate demands of revival, not only the demand of conviction, but there's the demand of confession. Now, whatever construction you put in this text, I tell you, friend, it's just a man confessing that things are not right. Things are not right. When have you ever met a pastor that tells you things are not right? How's the church going? Oh, we're doing fine. I think we've got to come to the point, friend, where we have this demand met, the demand of confession. Confession of sin puts the soul under the blessing of God. Now, I am not on for unhealthy introspection. And I think that's a danger that we need to watch, that we don't go through a process of unhealthy introspection. I deal with people continually in my ministry who have gone through hell because of unhealthy introspection. digging up things that God has forgiven and buried and crucified and put away long, long ago. But I believe, friend, there's a need for us to confess sin when we know it's there. And here is a man confessing that things are not right. Here's a man saying, look, we need reviving, Lord. We can't kid ourselves any longer. We're as dead as Hector, and we need reviving. I was preaching at a convention in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, some time ago, and I told the story that I'm going to tell you now. And just when I was home a few days, I got a letter from a lady to tell me that I can't just remember the teaser. In fact, I thought I had the letter in my Bible, but I haven't got it with me. She wrote me this letter to tell me that I think it was her mother was in the particular meeting where this happened, this story that I'm going to tell you. God sent a great move of the Spirit to Wales in 1904. Some of you will be familiar with a great convention that's held in Britain every year called the Keswick Convention. And in 1904, God moved in a very powerful way in Keswick as a result of the Welsh revival influence. It was a mighty year of blessing at Keswick Convention. 1905 was exactly the same. 1906 still felt the movings of the Spirit of God in Wales, and Keswick was a powerful, powerful time of blessing. But 1907 was to all intents and purposes a complete washout. The convention seemed to be a disaster. And of course, when the last meeting came, the chairman of the convention committee was speaking, and he was saying how disappointed he'd been with the spirit of the convention and what had happened. He said, something has gone wrong. And just as he was speaking, a young man rose from the congregation. As you know, they have it in a huge marquee. And he rose from the congregation, and he walked down the aisle, and he came to the pulpit, and he asked to speak. He said, my name is Evan Roberts. He said, I'm the reason for the problem in this convention. I have not been right. And I've held back the blessing. And I've blocked the channel. And I want to confess that I have not put my heart into this convention. The only man that I knew at that time that I knew, was Lindsay Glegg. And Lindsay Glegg told that night God came to that meeting in such a powerful way. People were broken. They wept, they shed tears. I heard Lindsay Glegg tell of how he walked through the town of Keswick at 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, and he could see people in their little guest houses all over the place writing letters of apology, sending payments to pay debts that weren't paid. The following day, there wasn't one single postal order to be bought in the post office in Keswick. Every one of them had been bought up to pay debts that were owed. It's because a young man confessed sin. Others confess sin. And friend, the demand for revival, and I use the word immediate demand for revival, for these things can't stand. We've got to do something about them now. It's not only the demand of conviction, but the demand of confession. There's a church here in your country, and I know the pastor of it, and I'm not going to tell you where it is, and if you ask me, I'm not going to tell you. But he had a young girl in his church. She was a university student. She loved the Lord. She did something wrong. She became pregnant. In spite of the fact that she was foolish, God broke her heart over that sin. And she came to our pastor, and she bled her heart out to her pastor, and she confessed her sin. She confessed to her mom and dad, and she asked for their forgiveness. And she said to the pastor, Pastor, I've sinned. I've sinned publicly. People are going to know that I've sinned. And I want to confess to the church. I don't know how you would have reacted as a pastor. This dear brother that I know very well. He gave her the opportunity on the Sunday morning to confess. I don't think I've ever in my life felt such a sense of wonder as that service. After the service was over, we had the normal service. The pastor went forward just as I'm standing tonight, and he said, "We have a young girl here. She's one of our girls. I hope she always will be one of our girls, but she has something to say to us." And she stepped behind the desk, and she broke down and cried. And she said, "Friends, I've sinned. I've fallen. I've let my Lord down. I've let my mom and dad down. I've let my pastor down, and I've let my church down. And I'm asking you to forgive me." And she was so broken. The pastor stepped forward. He said to the people, "You've heard her confession. Are you going to forgive her?" And every person in that Baptist church that Sunday morning cried out, "We'll forgive her." He brought her mom and dad to the front, put his arms around all of them, committed them to God, asked that God would help that little girl with her pregnancy, that God would bless her mom and dad and help them to cope with the embarrassment. But I tell you, that did something in that church that morning that was powerful and mighty and dynamic. I'm not one for glorifying these things, but men and women, that was confession. A wee girl prepared to confess sin. It did something for that church. Even as I tell that story tonight, it did something for me. And that's the immediate demand of revival, the demand of confession. But the other thing I want you to notice is this. As well as the demand of conviction and the demand of confession, there's a demand of humiliation, or humbling, if you like. Here's a man humbling himself. It's not easy for a leader to confess failure, is it? Now, this man is a leader, whoever he was, the leader of this people. "But I'm humble enough to confess that things are not going well. I've not been leading them right." And folks, that's one of the demands, the immediate demands for revival. Not only the demand of conviction and confession, but the demand of humiliation. Oh, I tell you, we've got to humble ourselves. Andrew Murray, I stood outside his church some time ago in Cape Town in South Africa and looked at that magnificent building where that man held forth and preached so powerfully for many years. Andrew Murray said, humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness. Sense of entire nothingness. And this is what's demanded if we're to see revival. Friend, I tell you this. This is one of the biggest problems Tom Shaw has. The man that has given me most problem in my ministry is Tom Shaw. Every one of us have cranky, cantankerous, difficult people in our churches, and they break our hearts, and we wish the Lord would take them home sometime. But I tell you, the man that has given me most bother in my ministry has been myself. And oh, we need to be humble. I see in the bookstall tonight some works by Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was the principal of a little Bible school at Dunoon in Scotland for some time. And once they were having a series of meetings there, and the preacher made an appeal. And he was preaching for full surrender. And Oswald Chambers, the principal, he walked down the aisle and stood at the front. And the preacher said to the students, "Come on, students, here is Mr. Chambers. He's setting you a good example." Chambers just turned and he said, "I'm setting no one an example. I'm here because I need God." Amen. Humbling himself. The great English preacher Alexander McLaren once said, "The kernel of all sin is living to ourselves." But then the fourth thing is this. The immediate demand of revival, not only conviction and confession and humiliation, but the demand of intercession. Now, again, I hope I'm not reading too much into this text tonight, but surely this is a prayer of intercession. Will God not revive us again? This is real praying. And this is the price that we need to pay, men and women, if we're going to see revival, the price of intercession. Intercession. A spy once followed Martin Luther to his lodgings, and he heard Martin Luther pray, and he said this, "I could never conquer a man who prays like that." And you know, folks, if we were really interceding, I don't believe hell could come to us. Intercession. I don't know about your church prayer meeting, but if it's anything like my church prayer meeting, our people are absolute experts at praying for people with sore noses and sore legs and colds and flus and illnesses of one kind or another. As Leonard Ravenhill says, our prayer meetings are nothing but dumping grounds for our ills and our diseases. Oh, to pray for the great issues. What about the scourge of drug addiction in the nation? Do we ever intercede to God for that? What about the scourge of murder and all kinds of evil and sin? The tragedy of the Christian church. Friend, do we intercede? Do we cry out to God? Will you not revive us again? 2 or 3 years ago, I was preaching at the Fellowship for Revival conference in Swanage in England. And quite a lot of pastors come. In fact, they're all pastors. And several of them came to me after one of the sessions and they said to me, "Brother, how can I get my people to pray for the big issues?" Now, I knew what he meant, because I struggle with that in my church. That's why I like this little Friday prayer meeting I have with this handful of folk that really have a heart for God and their fire in their soul, and they pray through and they're determined to stay there until we get through. Intercession. I am not sure whether it was Richard Baxter or the vicar of Madeley, John Fletcher, that this is told about. But it says that his study wall was stained with the breath of prayer. Now, I told that story some time ago in a meeting I was preaching at in England. Someone got a tape of that service and they sent it to another person. In fact, it was Wales I was preaching in. And they sent it to a man in England. And he wrote me a letter just some time ago to say that he'd visited the vicarage at Madeley. So I think it was probably John Fletcher. I have it written down here as Richard Baxter. And he said he'd visited the vicarage at Madeley where John Fletcher was the vicar. And he says they've restored the room that John Fletcher prayed in. And he said they can see the mark on the wall where his breath stained the wall with prayer. Now remember that John Fletcher was such a godly man that when Voltaire, the French skeptic, was dying, somebody said to him, "Did you ever meet anyone that would make you believe there was a God?" "Yes," he said, "I did. Go to the vicarage at Madeley." Friend, do we know intercession? That's the price. That's the demand, the immediate demand for revival. The price of intercession. The demand of intercession. Praying. Harold quoted this afternoon D.L. Moody, "Every revival can be traced to a kneeling figure." I maybe have got it wrong too, but I have it down as McShane here, but it doesn't matter. It's a good statement. Douglas Brown, whom God used greatly in the great revival in Lowestoft in England, he once said, "Revival is not going down the street with a big drum, it's going back to the cross with a big sob." You know, we love to be going down the street with big drums these days, making a lot of capital out of exhibitionism, instead of going to the cross with a big sob. In his little book, Bringing in Revival, Edward Young says this, "One of the most promising steps that could be taken with a view to encouraging revival is to set about making the prayer meeting the strongest gathering of the week." I don't know how we're going to do that, friends, unless God sends revival. But one other thing, I may be keeping you too long tonight, but I want to tell you what's on my heart. The immediate demands of revival. Not only the demand of conviction, the demand of confession, the demand of humiliation, and the demand of intercession, but friend, there's the demand of reviving. Will thou not revive us again? Are you willing to be revived? There's a saying that death is peaceful, but dying is painful. And if you're going to revive, you've got to die. And this is one of the things that we've got to do, friend, if we're going to meet the immediate demands for revival. We must meet the demand of reviving. We must say, God, I'm willing to be revived. I'm willing to be stirred. God willing, in another session, I'm hoping to preach from those words in Isaiah about the, I can't just come to my mind at the moment, but reviving, stirring up the pot boiling, making the waters to boil. You know the text I'm thinking about. But here he is. Yes, Isaiah 64. That's the price. That's the demand of reviving. You know, we don't like disturbed today. I don't like disturbed. I tell you, friend, I'm as settled in my way as anybody. I'm getting to the age now where I'm even getting more settled. And it's not nice to be disturbed, but I tell you, we're going to see revival. We've got to be shaken. We've got to be moved. We've got to get the fire under us. We had an old preacher in Ireland once, and he didn't like Baptists particularly because he was a Presbyterian. And he used to say, you Baptists, I tell you, there'll be some steam when you get the fire under the water. You know, folks, we need this. We need to pay the price and to meet the demand of reviving. We need to be shaken. Harold was telling a story this afternoon, and I think it's probably the same one that I'm going to tell you now. Duncan Campbell. He was at the Faith Mission Convention in Edinburgh. He was one of the speakers. He was on the platform with Dr. Thomas Fitch, who was the minister of Ravenhill Presbyterian Church in Belfast. And Dr. Thomas Fitch was preaching. And Duncan Campbell writes like this, as I sat listening to Dr. Fitch giving his last message, I suddenly became conscious of my unfitness to be on that platform. I saw the barrenness of my life in ministry, and I saw the pride of my own heart. That night in desperation on the floor of my study, I cast myself afresh on the mercy of God. He heard my cry for pardon and cleansing. And as I lay there, wave after wave of divine consciousness came over me. And the love of my Savior flooded my being. And in that hour, I knew that my life and my ministry could never be the same again. That's reviving. But let me sum it up like this. The immediate demands for revival is the demand of conviction, confession, humiliation, intercession, reviving. But tying it all together, the immediate demand for revival is the demand of sincerity and reality. Folks, we've got to be real. People will forgive you for anything, almost, if you're real. If you're real. If you're real. Here's a man who's real. There's no monkeying about with him. And there's no fiddling around. There's no pulling down the wool over people's eyes. He's up front. He says, God, I'm needing you. My people need you. And I want you to revive me. And I'm real about it. I'm genuine. I'm throwing off the cloak. I'm getting rid of all the facade, the veneer. I'm absolutely real, God. I want you to come and revive and requicken and stir and move. Matthew Henry says, I know of no religion but sincerity. And William Plummer put it like this, there's no substitute for godly sincerity. And there isn't. Well, I'm not finished yet. I've got one final point to give you. We not only see in this psalm the passionate desire for revival and the immediate demands of revival, but we see the ultimate design of revival, or the purpose, if you like, of revival. What is it? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, what is the ultimate design or purpose of revival? The first thing is this, men and women, that God might be revealed. The number one purpose of revival is not to fill your church with people. Not even that you might claim to have so many converts this year. You folks in America are big in statistics in your churches, aren't you? We don't count them at all. We just wait and see. But you know, I tell you, this is not the motive for revival. The motive of real revival, the ultimate design and purpose of revival, friend, is that God might be revealed, that God would be glorified. January the 1st, 1739, John Wesley and his friends met in Fetters Lane in London. And here's what they say. About 3 a.m, the power of God came mightily upon us. That's what we need. We need God to reveal himself, that thy people may rejoice in who? In thee. Oh, this is what revival is all about. God revealing himself. God coming in. God drawing the clouds aside and sending down the blessing. God coming. And many have heard of the Isle of Skye. Sing me a song of the lad that has gone over the sea to Skye. You know that song? It's a little island off the west coast of Scotland. Beautiful place. There was a revival there in 1812. Lasted into 1814. And it was said of that revival, what are we? One man said this, what are we and what is our Father's house? This was the language of their hearts while they contemplated the effects of the irresistible power now savingly exerted. God was down amongst them. The second thing that revival is designed to do, as well as reveal God, is to restore truth and righteousness. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I don't think there's any man in this building tonight would disagree with me when I say this. Do we not need truth and righteousness? Boy, we do. We've even got liars in our parliaments today. We've always had them, I suppose. Even the judiciary can't be honest. We're a nation that's given over to lies and all kinds of things. And here is the psalmist saying that the result or the purpose or the design of a real heaven-sent revival, when it's real and genuine, God will be revealed, but truth and righteousness will be restored. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. What a tremendous day it will be, friend, when truth springs out of the earth, and righteousness comes down from heaven. Will thou not revive us again? Break up your fallow ground, till he come and rain righteousness upon us. Great day. I tell you, America will be a lovely place when righteousness looks down from heaven and truth springs out of the earth. And the third thing is this, joy will be experienced. Will thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival, friend, has a serious side. It has a solemn side. It is a very demanding side. But I tell you, there's great joy in revival. Joy in revival. Some marvelous hymns have come out of revival. One of the great hymns that came out of our Ulster revival was that great hymn, what's the news? What's the news? Oh, I've got good news to tell. My Jesus hath done all things well and triumphed over sin and hell. That's the news. You see, people would meet in the streets during the revival and say, well, what's the news today? Who's got saved today? And they wrote that hymn, oh, I've got good news to tell. Tremendous. And there will be joy. You remember when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached unto them? Acts 8, verse 6 says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And here was the result of the revival that he experienced in Samaria. And there was great joy in that city. I tell you, if some of you returned to your cities tonight or your church and discovered revival had come while you were there, you'd be the happiest men on God's earth. Oh, this is what revival is all about. This is the ultimate design of revival, that God might be revealed, that truth and righteousness would spring out of the earth, that it would be restored, that joy would be experienced. Ah, but I can't leave it there. Souls would be saved. Now, it doesn't say that in this text, but that's always the result of revival. Souls will be saved. Harvey Jones, in that little book on the Welsh Revival of 1904, he says, there were thousands upon thousands of cases of conversion from the ranks of the irreligious. Broken earthenware in large numbers were reshaped in the divine potter's hands. Isn't that lovely? Souls will be saved. Oh, I tell you, friend, I gave you those statistics earlier on, that in my country, in the little province of Ulster, 100,000 people came to Christ as a result of the revival. It broke the bounds of Ulster and it went into Scotland. 300,000 came to faith in Christ in Scotland. It went into England and 600,000. And Dr. Edwin Orr, who was probably the world's greatest authority on revival, he's now with the Lord. He reckoned that 1 million people came to Christ during that day of revival, a period of awakening across the British Isles. Well, here we have it. We have the passionate desire for revival. We have the immediate demands for revival, and we have the ultimate design of revival. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me. Gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto thee. And that's where it begins. May the Lord bless you. And I'll hand back to Harvey.